Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4. I want to ask you a question as we look to Daniel chapter 4. Who fell the tree? Who brought the tree down? Now, when you and I think about Daniel and the dreams that we read and encounter, we're at another big dream chapter in the book of Daniel. And this time, we see Nebuchadnezzar having a really strange dream about a tree. But it's not just the tree that's really strange, it's just how the dream unfolds. And when we look at the significance of dreams in the scriptures, we see at least two aspects of the importance of the dreams that someone receives in that dream. It is a significance to find out what will happen, what's going to come to pass. And then also, there's bundled in that what could happen. So you've got a certain reality that is the Lord sends a dream to Pharaoh, the Lord sends a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, revealing what will happen. But we look and we read through Daniel chapter 4, and we see also some aspect of what could happen. I'd like us to go back again and look to see how God used dreams in the past. And last week, I distilled it down to this. God was giving his leaders insights or directions for where Israel should go or how Israel should follow. It would be a significant preview of what was to come. And a preview where God in his mercy and his grace just lets them see a little bit further down the road. But there are also times when we find a dream that includes a warning of something that's going to happen. No doubt, whenever you and I heard about the storm that was coming our way, you went out to the store and you prepared the way we always do in Alamance County. You bought up all the bread, you brought up all the milk, you got maybe some eggs, maybe some butter, and right now you're eating all the bread, you're drinking all the milk and all of the eggs because you have an abundance of those because you heeded the warning and you prepared. The instance that you don't prepare is the time that you find yourself caught off guard. Isn't that the way it works? When you don't gather up your resources. We were drawing up buckets of water because we were just anticipating the worst, being without power. And it was so refreshing to dump those buckets out, not having to worry about having used them. But Melina says to me, you know, if we don't do it, we're going to need it. And we're going to regret it. I think that's what I like about warnings, is that you got plenty of time to repair. But every one of the dreams that we find of importance in the scriptures, we see an interpretation provided for us of the dream. So it's not just that someone has a crazy dream, but the Lord reveals the message of that dream to the one whom God gave the dream to. Today we're going to look at Daniel chapter 4, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but I want to go back to the book of Genesis again because we're looking at how Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and today Pharaoh has a dream that really sets the kingdom and the king on edge. I'm looking at Genesis chapter 41, verses 25 through 32, as we find out about Pharaoh's dreams. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do." See the what will come to pass aspect, and that we see the what could happen. The seven good kine, that's the cows, are 7 years. And the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. The king had a dream about some fat cows and some plentiful corn. And as the dream goes, they were followed up by seven lean cows that eat up the fat cows. Now we see the interpretation here. Daniel says, "And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason that the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream, it was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Pharaoh has a dream about a famine that's coming, and the Lord gives Daniel the insight to understand the dream. And what does Pharaoh do? He takes the opportunity to prepare. Look with me in verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years to come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. Pharaoh has got a plan. He's going to appoint somebody to start making preparations by storing up extra. In Pharaoh's response, we see in verses 37 through 41, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of his servant. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man who in the spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to all thy words shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh hears the interpretation of the dream, taking the advice that's given to him, he decides to appoint Joseph in charge over all of the land. And how the Lord was able to use that famine to help prepare Egypt and the world for the hard years to come. And how we see God's hand working in the story of how Joseph was going to be reunited with his family in that time of famine. And how God works is mysterious and wonderful. And how Pharaoh responded, I think, is atypical of someone who's got a heart that's hardened. And it's atypical when someone heeds the warning, though it's not exceptional. For you and I, as followers of Jesus, there was a time in our life, before we knew Jesus, that having a hardened, difficult response, a refusing response, certainly would be expected if you and I were in Pharaoh's position. Because we think to ourselves, you know, I think I can weather this on my own. I was taken back to hear about the damage down in South Florida, how there were residents on an island that were having to be airlifted out. When the news of this terrible storm was coming, rather than leave, they decided to stay behind on the island, and how there was heroic efforts used to rescue them out of there. What goes through a person's mind? I don't want to go through storms. Am I alone in that? I don't like to experience just the angst that comes along with it, the hardship of the time of the storm, and I want it to be over with as quickly as possible. I'm sure those people who were on that island wanted it to be over very, very quickly. I can't imagine that anybody think that they were strong enough to stand up against the measure of the fierce winds of that storm that just blew through. The dream in Pharaoh's case is the same dream that you and I would love to have. To have advance warning, to know that there was enough time to prepare. The situation would be completely different. It would become a nightmare if we don't take the time to repair and we find ourselves unwilling to change course. Jesus spoke to this in Matthew chapter 11. It's a passage dealing with the people who are looking to Jesus and questioning about the role of John the Baptist. And right there in the middle of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus gives a strong warning. He says in verse 20, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." He says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven." Why is it exalted unto heaven? Because that's the place where Jesus abode. There where Jesus lived, where everyone could see him. How special of a place that must have been during that time of our history to live in the place where Jesus called home. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." And Jesus is doing something here. He's using a literary device where he is passing a judgment upon a city. When you and I think about a judgment coming upon a city, we've seen pictures on our television sets over the last few days of just landscapes wiped clean from the torrential rains and the winds and the great flooding that came through. And we see cities leveled. But I want you to know that Jesus is referring to not the buildings specifically, but the people of the cities. Because in truth, buildings don't really have a heart that stands in defiance. Buildings are built by people whose hearts are defiant. And Jesus is issuing a warning to the hard-hearted. Those people who were able to know him and to talk with him and to hear him and reject him. Jesus warns of the judgment that is coming. You see, the problem with each of the cities that are listed there is the people of the city are looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the deliverer to come and to usher in the kingdom as promised. And they're looking for all the blessings. But they find themselves so busy with just the day-to-day ritual of living their life. They're so enamored with the economy of the culture. And the cities that are listed, you know, we know from history a little bit about them and what their significant livelihood was. You have the cities there around the sea that were, their livelihood was great fisheries and people who were just trusting in all of the resources, how abundant the resources were. And this is what my takeaway from what Jesus is saying that even applies especially today. It's still in play today. We want all the blessings of God, and we want to trust in our resources, and we want to trust in the strength of our economy, and we want God to bless us favorably without following him, without seeing him, without serving him. And the judgment that Jesus pronounces in Matthew chapter 11 is populated, hard hearts, citizens of cities, to find more hope and more strength in what they have. And they fail to see the one who's there in their time, in their midst, revealing himself to them. How in the world could someone be so blind to the message of Jesus? How in the world could the world operate in Jesus' day and not see him for who he was? Why were there so many people that had a problem with who he was? It's the pride in the heart. And I want to warn you from Daniel chapter 4, pride is what grows the nightmare. Would you join me in prayer this morning as we ask the Lord to bless our time in his word? Oh, Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we lift up your name. I pray, Lord, today that as we look at the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned, that brought him to his knees would be a realization and a wake-up call for those who are hearing this message today. Lord, there are people in this room, there are people who will listen to this at a later time and over the internet. There will be people who will be listening to this message over the radio waves of a future broadcast. And I just pray, Lord, that you would spare us. And I pray for your mercy because you are a merciful God. Lord, give us the mercy that we don't deserve. And I pray, Lord, give us the grace that we don't deserve, but you freely and willingly gave through your Son, Jesus, who laid down his life for us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would see you clearly, that you would help us to see you, even if that means difficult days ahead. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you, we adore you, and we worship you. For you alone are the only one who is worthy. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Daniel chapter 4 takes a strange tone. Because as you read Daniel chapter 4, it is a confession that's penned by Nebuchadnezzar himself. You know, when we look at the book of Daniel, we understand that Daniel tells us Daniel's story. Daniel chapter 4 is a section that is straight from the mouth and the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Look with me in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, is a perspective that Nebuchadnezzar has after the judgment. Look with me in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Wouldn't it be great if we could hear our leaders make such a statement? How wonderful it would be if the people who are in charge and the powers that would be were looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and have this eternal perspective, seeing the hand of God at work in the affairs of men, and understanding how God's blessings of providence, lessons that we learned the hard way over the course of our nation's history, through God's grace and through his generosity and through his goodness and through his providence, that we would be able to see a leader say, how great are God's signs, how great are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I'm not holding my breath because I understand today it's not politically expedient to lift high the name of God. As a matter of fact, as our culture grows even more antagonistic towards the God of the Bible and the Savior of this world, it does not surprise us, for we have lived in a fallen world since the very beginning. And we have a great and wonderful, merciful Savior who came at just the right moment in time and laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. And how the message of the gospel has changed hearts and lives. How the story of the church has expanded through hardship. So we understand that there is something to be said about the connection with difficulty and hardship, but we don't see any evidence of hardship in the declaration that Nebuchadnezzar makes in verses 1 through 3. But he alludes to them about lessons that he learned the hard way. And we find as we continue to read on Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar goes to his last resort again. Look with me in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. I saw a dream. Back up. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they may make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. When he has the dream, who does he turn to? He goes back to his old friends. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And I told the dream which before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Remember when he has his first dream and Daniel interprets the dream, and how that Daniel doesn't get to know the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is being difficult and does not say what the dream is, and he wants someone to tell him what the dream was and the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar is so shaken by his dream that he needs help. He wants to know what the meaning of the dream is. Are you intrigued to know what the dream is? Look with me in verse 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the vision of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Nebuchadnezzar has returned back to his old patterns. He's seen God work providentially through Daniel. And as he points Daniel to a position of prominence, how Daniel gets the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar sees there's something different about this fellow. There's something different about the one he worships. There's not a God that can do what God did for Daniel. And then in the chapter 3, how Nebuchadnezzar witnesses Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. And he sees the fourth man in the flames. And how that they are spared and he come forth from the furnace untouched and unscathed, and how he sees God at work in their lives, and they are risen to a place of prominence. When we come to chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is leaning upon his old advisors. He's still trying to do things the way that he's always done, even though he has seen in the first 3 chapters God work in such an amazing way. Here is the dream. We see in the dream is about a fallen tree. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 18, thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meant for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. And I saw the visions upon my head, upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and a holy one came down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, hewn down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and let the fowls from under his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of the roots in the earth, even with the band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let 7 times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and will give it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. We're going to pause here for just a moment, because the character and the nature of our dreams, when we have crazy dreams, do you take your dreams literally or figuratively? You know, we use that expression, I literally could eat a horse. I think really what we mean when we say that is there's no way that we could eat a horse. I'm so hungry, figuratively, I could eat a horse, you know, so to speak. I'm that hungry. But I don't think there's a one of us that would literally sit down and eat a horse, even though we say that we could eat a horse. Are you literally hungry right now that you could eat a horse? We see some aspects in the dream that are literal and are figurative. There's a description of a tree. And there's a figurative picture in the story of the tree. But there is a literal takeaway from the meaning of the dream that is given. So understand, when we read through this dream, that there are literal aspects, lessons to be learned the hard way, and there are figurative aspects, because clearly the interpretation that Daniel gives the king is very troubling. And the king recognizes that Daniel's not troubled by this type of news. Daniel understands, and he's going to give the king an interpretation that's going to reveal to him that, yeah, trouble is on its way. And it's a lot closer, king, than you think. Look in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. And the king spake, Belteshazzar, no, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Okay, so you think about it, it could be that we find something's going to happen to the king's enemies, that that's what you would want the dream to be about, that God's going to show how he's going to continue to bless Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and that's not what's going to happen here. This is actually going to cause the enemies to rejoice. And it's going to cause those people who are opposed to Nebuchadnezzar to be excited, because he's about to be brought low as the dream is interpreted. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meant for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon the branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hewn down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. King Nebuchadnezzar, this dream is about you. And there is judgment coming to you and to your kingdom. And when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, this is a decree of the Lord. This is something that's going to happen. In God's graciousness, he reveals to Nebuchadnezzar the judgment that's coming. And I want you to see here, as Daniel sees from the interpretation, that the future is set in stone. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord my king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts in the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. and that the judgment is coming to knock Nebuchadnezzar down is certain, and judgment is coming. But look what Daniel does in the next verse. We find a plea of repentance to the king. Verse 27, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." Because Daniel realized that this judgment is certain. And king, we're not there yet. And it's going to come to pass, and you're going to learn a lesson the hard way. So king, turn. Change your ways now, so that you will find your pain and your hardship minimized. And what do you think happens? The dream that Nebuchadnezzar has comes down. Verse 28, "And all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar." And just in case you were unclear what the interpretation of the dream was, let's look to see how it plays out. Verse 29, "At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of thy kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men. And thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Figuratively, he's losing his kingdom. Literally, he's going to lose his kingdom, and he's going to lose himself. Verse 33, "In the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till the hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws." He was literally stricken low. And for a season, he eats as the beast of the field. Remember a few moments ago when I asked you if you were literally hungry enough to eat a horse? Would you be literally hungry enough to eat grass and hay? Nebuchadnezzar was. But something happens. The story doesn't just stop there of God's judgment, but we find that the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar has to learn comes to pass, because as the tree comes down and the canopy's opened, you know, that's amazing. If you saw some of the work we've done around here the last week, we had some trees taken out, or not really taken out, but trimmed up. And it's amazing how much it's opened up some of the playgrounds at the property right outside the sanctuary. We took down those holly bushes, and how open it is. And it hasn't looked like that probably since 1962 when the auditorium was built. It's amazing what you can see when the tree comes down and Nebuchadnezzar sees heaven through the clearing. Look at me at verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generations. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? And at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought upon me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." And the point of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the point of the year of hardship and insanity that he lived in was to learn verse 37. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He didn't just see heaven. He didn't just see the God of heaven. He saw the God of heaven and what he was able to do to him personally. He saw the God of heaven personally. I want to go back because a few moments I said the future was set in stone. Think about that. Sounds crazy that the future is set in stone. Because we think about setting in stone, we know that you cannot change the past because it is set in stone. And if you live with regrets about something that you would like to do over again, we know that we do not have the power to go back and change or to undo that. And we live in this world with consequences from errors and mistakes that we made in the past because the past is set in stone. You and I do not have the power to change the past. Nor, get this, do we have the power to change the future that's set in stone. Is the future really set in stone? Because we think optimistically, like there's still time and there's still hope. I was in my office contemplating the future being set in stone and how you probably would push back and say, that's not true. But then I looked on my wall at the church calendar and I saw that there were days on that calendar, days that we expect are coming. And barring nothing changing, those days will continue. In a sense, I can say there's a tomorrow because I can see a calendar. Though I know that there is no guarantee of tomorrow for me or for you. But should the Lord tarry his coming, and his coming is soon and his coming is drawing nigh, and there are events that are foretold in the scriptures of how he comes and brings his kingdom, We look to that day when he comes back and sets up his kingdom because we know that the future is set in stone and that there's no one and nothing that can stop him, for he is the Lord of heaven and earth. So you can't change the future that's set in stone. And do you find that reality, if you let that soak in, does it sound difficult? Does it sound like it is overwhelming to think that there's no hope for a tomorrow that's set in stone? You and I don't have the power to change the past, and you and I don't have the power to change the future. Because the lesson and the takeaway that we get, it's that pride is what hardens that heart of stone even harder and harder and harder. The problem that I find with thinking about the past and thinking about the future is that we think about the past and we think about the future as it affects us or how it connects to us. In some sense, we don't care about tomorrow. We just live for today and right here and right now. Seems to be the spirit of our age. That we do not learn the lessons that were learned in the past. We do not take those lessons and apply them today to see change come. And we're not necessarily concerned as much about tomorrow as we are about today. And I will say that when you are hungry, you're not thinking about tomorrow's meal. You're thinking about right now. And about how you feel, your need and your demands, your wants right here and right now. It's because you and I live right here and right now. The past is set in stone. The future is set in stone. And you and I don't have the power to change the past or the future. And if I left it right there, it would be pretty grim. It'd be pretty overwhelming to think. But it's true. And I'll say it again. You and I don't have the power to change the past or the future. But Jesus has the power to bring change. Because Jesus himself changes your past. Wait a minute. Jesus undoes my past. I'd like to look to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 as we see Paul writing to the Ephesian church about the mystery of how God works. In verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to his riches in grace. And Jesus has the power to transform our past, to change us from sinner to saint, who through his blood and through his sacrifice, through the message of the gospel, Jesus can take a broken, lowly sinner, and through his blood, by the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, he changes our past. For you and I stand accountable for our sins and our actions and our deeds. And unless we know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we will answer for those sins before a mighty and holy God. But in Jesus, Jesus changes all of that. And what was true in the past is no longer true for us right now, because we look to tomorrow for our future deliverance. And as we continue reading in Ephesians, we see that Jesus has a plan for you. And in his plan, there is no room for your pride. Look with me in verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And God has a purpose and a plan for his believers, that our lives do not shine our pride, but shine his glory. And of all the accomplishments and all the strengths that you and I think that we possess and what God can do through us, I want you to realize what God does through us is for his glory. And the attention needs to go to where it belongs and not unto the one through whom he works. But Jesus also changes our future. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Jesus changes our past as a Savior who laid down his life for you and for me. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And that change that applies to our life and undoes the curse of sin for us. We look to him for that future redemption when you and I escape judgment in Christ. Jesus has the power to change the past that seems to be set in stone. And Jesus has the power to change the future, which seems set in stone. For unless you know Jesus, judgment comes to you. But in knowing Jesus personally, you and I are free, set free, and he has a plan for us. And I take away from Ephesians chapter 1, he knows what's going on. There is no one like him. And that right here and right now, that you can change too. I asked that question about who fell the tree at the beginning of the message. Jesus is going to answer that as he demonstrates for us, continuing in Matthew chapter 11. We looked at that where he was giving the warnings to Chorazin, to Capernaum. At the end of chapter 11, Jesus says this, come unto me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus has the power to bring change, past, present, future. But I told you that I asked you just a moment ago, who brought down the tree? Well, from one aspect, we see that it was God who brought down the tree. And unequivocally, that's what Nebuchadnezzar saw. The takeaway was that the tree came down, that Nebuchadnezzar spent that strange year because God had sent judgment to him to teach him a lesson. But at the same token, Nebuchadnezzar brought the tree down because of his pride, and he needed to learn the lesson the hard way. And what you and I can't change because of our limitations, because of our pride, Jesus can bring change. The point that I'm trying to make is that only Jesus has the power to change your heart. It's what Nebuchadnezzar takes away after his year of insanity. And for him not to see the power of God would be insane. And I say that with the message of hope and confidence that the Lord is merciful and gracious. And that when you and I look at events, and when you and I look at the past or the circumstances of our relationships, and we know about the trouble that we've had with our loved ones in the past, with our friends in the past, and it just seems irreparable, if it seems lost because our loved ones are hard-hearted and their hearts are full of pride, I want you to know, don't stop praying. And don't give up. Because just as Jesus has the power to change your past, and your present, and your future, he has the power to change their past, their present, and their future. So to that end, continue to pray and don't give up. Because Jesus has the power to change hearts. And I pray that it doesn't take hardship and judgment for the Lord to wake us, to lead us to the place where we can see him clearly. But clearly, as evidenced by Nebuchadnezzar's example, the Lord uses judgment for us to see him clearly. And as Daniel petitioned the king, "King, there's still time to change. Maybe you could change a little bit," but Nebuchadnezzar barrels on down in his pride and he walks into his kingdom and he says, "Look at what all I've accomplished." It was that moment that the Lord brings to pass what the Lord revealed unto Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. So was the dream literal or figurative? In one sense, it was figurative, but the takeaway is that it was literal. And that the Lord brought him down low. Don't just pray for your family, your loved ones, the lives that you touch, the people that you come into contact with. Pray for our leaders. For Daniel, in chapter 2, as he considers the judgment that's been placed upon the king's advisors, he prays for their deliverance because he knows, "I'm lumped in that too. And I pray that the Lord would spare this country of heartache and hardship and difficulty. But I know that he also sends judgment." May you and I pray that we would see God clearly, regardless of the state of the economy, regardless of the state of our well-being, that we would see what God desires for us to see him as the God of the King, the heavens and the earth, keeping that straight. Our response this morning, and the point that we made earlier, is that pride grows the nightmare. And until that pride is stamped out, you do not see through the canopy of the tree that's fallen. For Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord brought him low. And Daniel, with his heart for the king, petitioned the king that he might change. How do you bring change? Through trusting in Jesus. It's not something that you do, but that he does for you. He's done it all. He went to the cross of Calvary for your sins, for my sins. He died and took our sins and our judgment, and he was placed in the tomb, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and we see he is who he claimed to be, and that you and I who put our faith and trust in him know that as he is, we shall also be. We will live forever in his promise. unless you reject Babylon's values. Because you like what Babylon offers, you do not see the beauty of Jesus. You don't see in clarity who he is. And as the series has been unraveling, we also see that we need to make up our mind about what is right. Because sometimes the Lord sends hardship and judgment to give us clarity. And I say for us in here, maybe this is not for you. Maybe this is a message for you who have contact with someone who's broken your heart and hurts your heart. And make up your mind about what is right. That Jesus has the power to bring change and to bring healing. And don't stop praying for them. That Jesus would bring them to him. And it wouldn't be wonderful if Jesus used you to bring them to him. And number three, do not fall away. Our prayer is this: Lord, bring down my pride that I may see you as I should.